bulletin to the passage. It's printed for you there. The passage is Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30. And this is the word of the Lord. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner, even people as they were taking the promised land, some people came into the community of God. It's important for us to remember. Sojourner, as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God. It shall endure forever and ever. As we start off this morning, I want to ask you a few questions. General question, what is most important to you? What's really, really important to you? What would you like to see, and what would you like to see happen in your life? What would it take to make your life really good? If you imagine, okay, what I would like this to happen, X, Y, or Z, fill in the blank. What would happen for you, what needs to happen in your life for you to say, all is well? What would that be? What are your dreams? What are your goals in your life? Well, I'm reading a book, and I'm sharing some of this with the staff and his Grant as he comes on. And I'm not a big acronym person, but it talks about the WIG, the W-I-G. And that stands for wildly, like wild, right? Important goals. And everybody has them, whether you know it or not. And everybody, but if you haven't thought about it, you need to think about what are the wildly important goals of my life. What are the non-negotiables? And knowing Christ, right? That's a goal. Paul certainly talks about that. Living for Christ, right? And then the pragmatic stuff we live with is just fathers and mothers and workers and so forth. We live in a budget and so forth, right? Just the good stuff like that you need to, all right, I want to have a budget for my spending. I'd like to do this and such and such. So you have spiritual goals. I'd like to, maintain, get my blood sugar at the right levels and so forth. That's a wildly important goal for me. What am I going to do to achieve that? So, narrow down those goals in your life and, ask God for wisdom and so forth. Because those are things that are important to you. Well, the reason you and I set goals is because we're made in God's image. We normally don't think about God setting goals and having purposes because, He's decreed it from the past, right? But God's goal for you, His main goal, His wildly important goal, is to conform you to the image of His Son. And that is to us as sinners, that's a wild goal to think that God could do it. But that is so important to Him. That shows you the importance of the gospel and the importance of sending His Son into the world to die for our sins, but and yet at the same time to live in us through the Holy Spirit and to make us. He's the firstborn of many sons. You know that. And so God has that purpose in your life, but He's got other wildly important goals as well. And He has what are so precious to us are those wigs that are directly applied to us as His children. Because He loves us. You know, just like we have goals for our children. We have goals for our grandchildren and so forth. We have goals for our friends and our co-workers. God has goals for our lives. And in this passage, you see two of the most important goals that God has for you and for me. And as we look at those goals this morning, I hope that you will again, same purpose every sermon really, same purpose of every worship service, is that you would be more deeply devoted in love to Christ. As you remember His deep devotion in love to you, then you will be changed to be deeply devoted, more deeply devoted to Him, and more deeply devoted to the body of Christ and your family and those that you, whoever you live around. So that's where we're going today. We're looking at two, from this passage, two wigs of the Lord. So let's pray, and would you pray for me? This is always an important passage, but this is especially historically important in the life of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that we see who You are and what You are doing and what You want to do. And we praise You that what You want to do is going to happen because You are good and powerful and You will bring Your purposes to pass. And we rest in that. Help us to rest more and more into that because we struggle believing that Your purposes are good many times. But help us, Lord. Give us faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the context. The people of God earlier in the chapter, they've just conquered the city of Ai. And that was a couple of weeks ago when we went through that. But they masterfully follow this strategic plan that God has in place for them to take the city. And God uses their previous failures and crafts a strategy for them to come and take the city. And it just tricks all the people, and the Canaanites are defeated and so forth. And this is a very important town, city, because it's strategically located for them to embark on the rest of the conquest of the promised land. It's a very important city, and they take it. So at this point, Israel is seeing that their goals have been accomplished so far. Things are working out, right? And they they're thankful and so forth. God has overcome their sin and their failures, and they're reassured that God is with them and that He's deeply devoted to them. We talked about that last time. But anyway, but then in verse 30, it's just really abrupt. And people, commentators, say, this doesn't belong here in the Bible. It should be in chapter 9. It's just, it interrupts the flow. It doesn't fit. But actually, if you look carefully at the big context, look at from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 9, you'll see what happens here in these five verses does fit perfectly in the writer's purpose, the goal of showing you the grace of God as he writes the book of Joshua. But it is abrupt. And because in chapter 8, verse 30, you find yourself instantly transported 20 miles to the north of this city. It's like, you got all these folks and they're just, you're going from Ai to way up there. And if you're like me, you probably don't know a lot about the geography of Palestine and so forth. So you have to study this stuff. They're transported 20 miles to the north. It's an abrupt shift in the story. It doesn't really make sense. And so why does the writer take us away from this battle, victory, celebration to this unusual place? Well, Joshua is simply, and you can see it as you read in there, if you read it more than once, you'll see how many times Moses is mentioned in that passage. Moses, before he died, before they got in the promised land, he gave instructions to the people as to, before they get into the land, what they are supposed to do once they start conquering the cities and so forth. So he gives them instructions even before they enter the land. And again, God's providence, he's got all this set out for them. And you find those instructions back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. You don't have time to look at it there. Please don't turn, because I know you won't listen to me if you start reading. But this is an important thing. But basically, Moses is telling the people, when you begin to take the land, stop. Just stop what you're doing and have a covenant renewal ceremony with the Lord. Stop. Right? And that's so hard for us to do when we are, you know, we're seeing all this stuff happen. And especially, you know, I shared with you a couple weeks ago, all these wonderful things happening in the life of our church, in the life of our school. You know, like, stop. First day of the week's a good day to renew covenant with the Lord, right? Just worship him and just get your mind off. See if you can ask God to shut your mind off for just a second. And have a covenant renewal ceremony with the Lord. And so after this crucial battle, they've just been, they defeated the Aites. They go to this place called Shechem. And you've heard of that. We've all heard, you know, we read these country churches, you know, House of, you know, Bethel Church and all. Those are all Old Testament names, right? From, you know, Gilgal, and you see those everywhere. These are Old Testament names, but really, it's like I told Catherine, I don't really know the Bible that well. You know, I'm a pastor. I've been doing this 20 years. But, you know, I don't know all the geography. I don't know the stories like I need to. But it sure helps, and it fills in the blanks when you go back and do a little bit of study in geography. But anyway, the place is a valley between these two mountains. And some of you heard this, but I bet most of you haven't. But there are two mountains here that... There's Ebal and Gerizim, okay? And they're big mountains. And there is there's a distance at the base of each mountain. There's about 500 yards between each of those mountains. So just think about that in your brain. That's five football fields. It's not very far, really. But remember, there's a million people that have come out of Egypt. There's a bunch of people. And we were just at the ball game, and there's probably 35,000 people in that new SunTrust Park. Well, that's a lot of people, but multiply that by 20, more than that, 27, something like that. Help me with the math, Phyllis. But that's a ton of people, and there are they're standing here and so forth. So it's an unusual place. And it's, if you go there, and the commentators tell you it's a natural amphitheater, so it's an easy place to be heard. You know, if you're talking real loud, if you got your outside voice on, right? But if people are shouting and singing, it would be this thunderous, beautiful sound that would fill the air and so forth. But that's the setting to this ceremony. And this is what Moses tells the people. Again, they get instructions. It's kind of like a person writing directions for their funeral, if you would. It's always a good thing. I don't mean to be morbid, but, you know, you'd have all the hymns laid out. This is what I want you to read for scripture and so forth. But Moses wrote all these details on what they were supposed to do in this covenant renewal ceremony. Half of the people were to stand at the base of Mount Gilgal. So 500,000 over here, they list out the tribes, right? And then on the other side, on the base of Ebal, you had the other half of the people, right? And we're not sure exactly how this works, but during the ceremony, you know, you don't get all the details, but if you fill them in from Deuteronomy, Joshua was supposed to read God's word, and on cue, you know, I'm sure the priest would give them their cues, you know, like band directors or drum majors out there, they would, the people on each side, they would participate antiphonally, you know, antiphonal sound, you know, against each other. They would shout out God's blessings and the curses of the law. All right, it's kind of like being at Sanford Stadium, and you got Georgia Bulldogs, Georgia, and then, you know, if you go down to Jordan Hare, you know, or Eagle, back up, yep, Bryant Denny, I'm doing good so far, right? What do they say there? Roll Tide, right? Y'all do that, right? Y'all do that over here. And so you got this great, can you imagine 90,000 people doing that in a stadium and how amazing it is? But can you imagine a million people being in some kind of antiphonal response, right? And in the glorious age to come, we're going to go, we'll say, War Dogs or Roll dogs, you know, because we'll all be pulling for each other, right? And I think we'll still have competition in heaven. I don't know, Mike. That's just a guess, but we'll be on the same page. But you get the point. There's this antiphonal cry and response. And so Joshua would read the word, and you have all this audience participation. So why are they doing this? Why are they celebrating, and why are they praising God and so forth? Well, they've just conquered Ai, and they are in the process of conquering the land. And this is the point. I mean, it's a very visible word picture. It's very clear what God is doing. He's saying that once you enter this land and once you conquer it and move, you know, you put out your stakes and so forth, and you've done all the surveys and you claim the land, and you conquered the people and so forth. I want your culture. Remember the point? I want your culture to bless the world. That's back to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. That's the purpose of the Hebrews. Bless the world. And to do that, I want you to live the way I designed you to live. The way I designed human beings to live. And that's why he gives us the law. And he says, as you follow my word, you will live the life that's truly life. That's what the blessings are all about. And if you go back to Deuteronomy and you hear those words of blessing that God pronounces over the people, it's very moving. You ought to go look at that. That's the way it shows you his emotions towards his people. He loves us. He wants us to thrive, to live that life that is truly life. So it warms your heart. God wants you to live at peace with him, and he wants you to live at peace with other people. He wants you to be deeply devoted to him, and he wants you to be deeply devoted to the people around you. And when you do that, you will live. But the shouting of these, you know, the reading of the curses is also important, because what does that do? It's like, you know, God's going to get you. I'm going to put it on you, right? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. God is, but it's important to remember that if you don't live by God's design, you're going to struggle. And we're all going to struggle, but your life really will not go well. Christians struggle. I don't mean to imply everything's perfect in our lives, but if you do not pay attention to God's word, you're going to have a struggle in your life. And so God is laying out the conditions of his covenant, okay? The conditions of life in his covenant. Not the conditions of the covenant, but the conditions of life in his covenant. And he's talking about his desire for people to live a life of his blessing, but at the same time, he's warning them about living a life of selfishness, and he's warning them about living a life of self-service. But what you have to remember is that, and this is so important, the people are already in covenant with God. The conditions of the covenant have been met. God has provided the conditions to be met, the means by which the conditions will be met. God makes promises to Abraham. He makes promises to Isaac. He makes promises to Jacob. He has kept those promises. He delivers them into this land. It shows you, you know, they brought them out of Egypt and now they're in the land. But now again, as a glorious God, he's reminding them who he is. But at the same time, he's a selfless God who serves his people, and he wants us to thrive in our lives. And so we need to look at his character, and when we realize who he is, he does move us, especially his love and humility. When we realize who he is, we will follow him, and our lives will go better. And that doesn't mean that things are going to be perfect in this age. There's still disease and tragedy in lives. There's still sin to deal with. But life will be better when you follow the Lord. But again, there's the warning, and you have to pay attention to the warning. If you don't follow the Lord, you know, go back and read those curses in Deuteronomy sometime. I'm not going to read them today. If you go back, some of them are very embarrassing. And it's like I told Catherine, well, of course, if you did that, your life is going to, I mean, it's just, it's very stark. You know, if you do this, you will be cursed. It doesn't mean, again, that God's going to go, ah. It just means your life is not going to go well. In other words, if you live a certain way, you just might end up on the Jerry Springer show, right? You know, some of you have seen that, right? And nobody wants to go there. So this is a warning. This is what will happen. But again, you can't forget this. God is not saying, live this way and I will accept you. He's saying, because I have accepted you, because you are my treasured possession, because I've given you this land of blessing, I've given you a place where you can live and truly live the life that's truly life with me. Trust me. Be devoted to me in love. Because I've accepted you through the blood of the Passover lamb, the Jews would have understood that. Serve me. Be devoted to me. Be devoted to others. My word leads to life. It is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. Right? And so God is saying to you and me, all the battles of your life are important. And you know, and you have to take the land, you have to set goals. But here he abruptly just stops all that, you know, achievement and so forth, and he places them in this covenant renewal ceremony. And by doing so, he's saying through Joshua to the Israelites, success isn't about knocking off the Canaanites and moving forward in the promised land. Real success in your life and in my life comes from listening to the Word of God, knowing His Word, and asking for the grace to be able to follow Him in deep devotion. You know, it's as if He's saying, stop the war. Just stop and come back and listen to what's most important. Knowing my Word, knowing what I'm saying to you is the most important thing in your life. And so God wants your hearts, He wants your attention. And He wants a relationship with you for your good. And He will show you all of those things, how all those things work in His Word. That's the first wildly important goal. God wants you and He wants me to know His Word. Everybody knows that. But we forget it. Do we not? And so that's the first wig of the passage. Love the Lord's Word. And in His Word, you know, it's wildly important. It's valuable to us to shape our lives. Look, and it's for everybody. Look at verses 34 to 35. Housewives, children, everybody. It's important to everybody. Everybody around you. Look at verse 34. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the assembly of Israel, including the women and including the children and the foreigners who lived among them. God's word is important to everybody, to everybody. But God also he's got another wildly important goal in this passage, and it's closely linked to the first wig, but this is the wig of wigs right here. This is the wig of wigs. It's God's wig. And you see that goal by paying attention to where this ceremony is. Where is it located? You know, this is a really great place so people can have that ceremony with all that shouting back and forth with the amphitheater and the acoustics and all that. But this place has great, great historical significance. And again, this is where it's important to know the Bible and be able to study it. I'm glad I'm able to do that and share it with you. Because this is a great place, location, 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 right? You're selling your real estate. This is a great place because this is the place where God first renewed His covenant with Abraham. He makes all these promises, right? And Abraham comes to God in Ur and says, God, I'll do all this. I'll obey you and I'll do all this stuff, blah, 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 blah. If you'll make all these promises, right? That's not what happens. God makes all these promises. He snatches Abraham out of idolatry. Abraham is not following the Lord. He doesn't earn grace. God shows him grace, and then He moves him out of that idolatry and says, serve me. But it's by grace, just like He pulls him out of Egypt. Then He gives them the law. It's grace, and then this is how you live. Because I've accepted you, live this way. It's never, I'll accept you if you live this way. I'll give you grace if you live. It's never that. But we tend to move that around, don't we? And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But this is the place where Abraham had to have the covenant renewed in Genesis 12. It's an immediate renewal. He builds an altar there, right? And the same thing happens to Jacob. You know, Jacob, wonderful example of the Christian life that he is, right? Just like your pastor, right? He's a struggler, right? And God renews the covenant with him there. He renews his promises and moves his heart with the promises of grace and all the promises that he's given his people. And Jacob, you remember he digs a well here and feeds his livestock and so forth. I mean, he's He's a rancher, farmer guy, and so he digs a well at the same place. But what's important to remember is this. Yes, God wants you to follow him. He wants you to thrive, all those things, blessings, curses, all that lesson, that object lesson. But if you look at Abraham and Jacob and everybody else in the Bible, nobody's really good at it. Nobody. Nobody is. Peter's not really good at it. Paul tells you he's not really good at it in Romans 7 and other places. Sin is a terrible power. And it's worse. It's a lot worse than the Aites or the Amorites or the Canaanites. The sinite, that power is worse than any. It's one of the two great enemies of the people of God. Sin and death are your two greatest enemies. You cannot defeat either one of those in your own strength. There's nothing you can do about those things. And so God, in his mercy and his compassion, knows we struggle. And even as people, some of us sometimes look like we could be on the Jerry Springer show, right? We get that. It gets that crazy. And so he says, build an altar. He knows we're desperate sinners, and that's why he has to renew the covenant. He's so sweet to do it, and he always does the same thing. He renews the covenant, and he points us to his most important wig. You know what God's most important wig is? The most important thing, the goal he wants you to know more than anything? What does he want you to know more than anything about? He wants you to know his faithfulness. He wants you to know his faithfulness. He wants you to remember his faithfulness. Look again, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar. Joshua builds an altar on Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord of his people. And if you pay attention to what's going on here, this altar and Abraham's altar, it's not fancy. You know, the temple is a big fancy deal, right? They have gold and all that stuff. This altar is nothing but a bunch of rocks. Just a bunch of rocks. And God is very pointed in this passage. He says, don't bring some super craftsman in here. You know, we have all this stonework. You hire people to do lay stone and stuff, tile and all that. He doesn't say, no, get your finest craftsman to come up here and build this altar. No, he said, no, just bring some rocks up here. There's a lot to that. And what he's saying is, don't make a big deal about what you have done to come into the covenant. We're pretty much rocks, folks. Don't think just because you build this altar that you're doing something special. Just bring the rocks and repent. That's what the altar is saying. I'm going to do the rest. I will show you my faithfulness. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the word of God is about. It's about what the covenant is about. I will be your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's about him. This is who I am, the eternal God. Have no other gods before me. If you do, your life will be hard. But it starts with God and his grace. So God, if you look in the Bible, if you look at the way the church is and how he set up the church with worship, God is always telling his people, you know, build an altar. We don't have an altar. My father-in-law used to say, we don't have an altar in the Presbyterian church. No, we don't. We don't have an altar. Jesus is the altar. You don't need an altar anymore. You need baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the big things that you need in the church to get the message of the gospel across. And so the first part of covenant renewal is the offering of sacrifices. Look at verse 31. They offered a burnt offering to the Lord and sacrificed a peace offering. You know, what are those things? Well, let's just talk about the peace offering. God says, I know you're a sinner. I know that even as my people, you struggle to follow me. But if you repent, you bring a sacrifice. If you believe, my mercy is everlasting. If you repent of your sins, I will forgive you. And I will, not just I'll forgive you, it's a fellowship offering. What does that mean? Well, they offer the animal, and then they have a meal, don't they? Passover, nobody's all gloomy around Passover, right? It's a celebration. It needs to be a time of reflection, the Lord's Supper. But it's not this It's not complete gloominess, right? There's joy in knowing that God wants to be with us. And he wants us to thrive. He wants us to live the life that's truly life. And he wants us to live a life that's a life of loving him and serving him and following him and loving other people. But he knows we need a sacrifice. And he knows that we needed to be pointed again and again to that great sacrifice. And that is why Jesus Christ comes. All the altars, all the blood, everything in the Old Testament points to the fact that we can be forgiven. We can be accepted. We are accepted. We are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so when we, what do? With our altars? We just bring our sins and we just trust him. And this is what you have to remember. This is what you have to remember. There's two different goals, two different wigs, right? Right? And God still has these goals for you and me, right? Follow the Lord. That's basically the first one. Here's the second one. When you fail, remember my faithfulness. Go back to A. Follow the Lord. When you fail, remember my faithfulness. Follow the Lord. When you fail, remember my faithfulness to forgive sins. Now, this is a powerful place, and I suppose that's why Jesus, the new Joshua, the greater Joshua, shows up 1,400 years later. He shows up. This is in the book of John. John chapter 4. You remember that story? Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, right? Why is she called the Samaritan woman? Because this is Samaria, right? She's from Samaria, right? And that's the northern part of the kingdom. And when the Assyrians came and when God's people would not repent, right? And they made their lives, all of their acceptance based on their own obedience, God sends them into exile. He says, that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. And the first people that fall to the Assyrians and are taken away into slavery are the northern tribes, and that area is called Samaria. And in that culture, they would take folks away in slavery, but they would also leave some, but they would intermarry with their own culture and so forth, pagan culture, Gentile culture. And pretty soon, you just had this amalgamation of religions. And so the Samaritan folks had, you know, they had the remnants of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, mixed with all the pagan idolatry. And basically, they just followed the same path as the Jewish people in Jesus' day. They somehow, you know, those two things, follow the Lord. When you fail, remember his faithfulness. They somehow made the religion all about follow the Lord. Follow the Lord. That's why I tell people, did I say not follow the Lord? Have you heard me not to say not when I talk about grace? They say, what? Grace? Then we should. Have you heard me say not follow the Lord? Did you hear me say those words? No, follow the Lord. But when you fail, remember his faithfulness. And the Jews and the Samaritans, they got it backwards, didn't they? It's all about following the Lord. And they became some really nice religious people to be around. You remember the ones that nailed Jesus on the cross? They did not recognize him as the Son of God. They're so good, right? They can follow the Lord with such zeal. Man, it's crazy. You talk about people that should be on Jerry Springer. Those are the ones. They're just like you and me. That we could get confused. We could get confused about what Christianity is all about, just like they do. And this Samaritan woman, do you remember the story? Jesus gently, and you know, I think a lot of people say, you know, yeah, you're right. You've had four husbands, and the guy you're living with now. I believe he said that with a smile on his face and tenderness. I really believe that. That's the character of your King. And the compassion. How do I know that? Because she comes to him and she trusted him. She goes to tell other people about what he's done in her life. So but have you ever noticed how people who really, really struggle are religious people? They really know all the facts, right? And they know about Jesus dying for their sins, but they know about following the Lord. So when you talk to them, if you're a preacher, they don't want to talk to you. They kind of avoid you and they change the subject. Or if they find out you're a Christian, they kind of talk about, well, yeah, I don't really like the church because all this. But people, intuitively, if they've been around the church, they know those things. They know to follow Christ. But at the same time, they've forgotten this part. When you fail, remember God's faithfulness. And the church becomes so much and has become so much like that. Follow the Lord, follow the Lord, follow. Nobody's against following the Lord, but we have not emphasized this part over here. When you fail, remember God's faithfulness. And she gets in this debate with Jesus about, well, you know, our forefathers worshipped on this mountain. Remember that? She just knows all this stuff about the church and about religion. And why is she there in the first place? She's drawing water because she can't come. She comes in the heat of the day because nobody else is going to be there. There won't be any women there. She won't be embarrassed, right? You remember that? And Jesus says, if you come to me, I will give you living water. And he shares the gospel, which is saying, look, it's not about what you do. It's about my faithfulness for what I did for you and what I will do for you. And if you believe the gospel, if you believe that I have lived in your place, I've died in your place, that I will live in you and you will have waters that of life flow out from you, is what John says earlier in John 3. And you will live a life that's truly life. You will live a life of following the Lord. You will live a life of devotion to him and other people. But the problem is we constantly as Christians, we get those two things mixed up. And that's why we need this table. That's why we need the gospel. We need the truth of the scripture every day. And I'm going to tell you, this story as we end up. I was doing a children's sermon in Johnson City, and there's a little girl named Rebecca Mancy. And, you know, you have all the kids up there, and you're trying to do, it's the children's sermon. It's just like, what are you going to do this week? And I just drifted into this. I believe the gospel. I know Jesus did it all. I know that. But I just drifted into this thing about, it was a moralistic little lesson I was giving them. I was telling them, if you just do this, you know, I was implying, if you just do this, God's going to accept you, and if you're a good little girl, blah, blah, blah. And I just caught myself in the middle of that, but I'm teaching this in front of all these people, and I look at little Rebecca, and I say, what does God want us to do? And you know what she said? Believe in his son. I almost started weeping because this little kid, this five-year-old, told me, just preach the gospel to me. Basically, shut up. Quit telling me to follow and do all this stuff. Tell me to believe in Jesus, and then I'll follow because I know he loves me. It was just a beautiful little five-year-old telling me that. And that's what this gospel tells us every week. Yes, God wants you to thrive. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to live the life that's truly life. But first, we must believe in his son. Repent of your sins. Turn from those things. Ask God to help you turn from those things you're struggling with. But believe in his son. Believe he still accepts you. Believe he still loves you. His grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in weakness. Come to this table and be renewed in your heart. Let's pray.